Well, we come this evening then to our third and final session in this mini-series looking at salvation from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. In our first study some time ago, we looked at the context of salvation. That is what we have been saved from. We were dead, we were dictated, we were depraved, and we were doomed. And then in our second session, we went on to look at the experience of salvation, what it actually means to have been saved. We are loved by God. We are living with Christ. We are located in heaven, and we are learning about grace. And so this evening then, in our third session, our final session, we're going to consider the pulse beat of salvation. The pulse beat of salvation. Now suppose you have a friend who is a football fan and he goes off to watch his team every Saturday afternoon. And you're not a football fan, but you're quite intrigued by the whole thing. You're quite intrigued as to what exactly your friend's Saturday afternoons consist of. What exactly this experience is that he relives Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, year after year after year. And so you decide that what you're going to do is one Monday you buy a newspaper and you read the match report of the match that your friend was at that previous Saturday afternoon. And I suppose that seems, on the face of things, like a very obvious and logical and rational way to proceed. But in reality, that match report in the newspaper is not going to tell you what your friend's Saturday afternoons consist of. Yes, it'll tell you the results of the match, it'll tell you the crowd attendance, it'll tell you who scored the goals. It'll tell you the missed goal-scoring opportunities, the injuries, the substitutions, the penalties that weren't given, penalties that were given, and so on. It'll tell you all of that. And insofar as it goes, it will, one hopes, be an accurate and a reliable description. But one thing that that match report will fail to do is this. It will fail to capture your friend's emotional roller coaster ride there at that football match on the Saturday afternoon. The sense of pride he had at 5 minutes to three watching his team run out onto the pitch. The heart pounding sense of excitement he had every single time his team mounted a dangerous attack. The heart stopping sense of panic he had every time the other team mounted a dangerous attack. The sense of injustice every time the ref made a bad decision in the other team's favour. The frequent nervous glances at the watch. The immediate connection he had with all those thousands of other people in the stadium, most of whom he didn't know from Adam, but he was wearing the same colour shirt as they were. And so we could go on. And that match report just doesn't begin to capture any of that. Yes, it gives you the statistics. It gives you the facts. It gives you the figures. But it omits the essence. It omits the pulse beat of your friend's Saturday afternoon experience down there at the football stadium. And here you see in this passage, Paul, I think, is very concerned that we don't go away from this passage, from Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. Yes, with all the facts and all the figures of salvation in place, but having missed the very pulse beat of this salvation. And that's why then he really devotes, I think, these last three verses, verses 8 to 10, to this very thing. He devotes these verses to underlining and to highlighting and to emphasizing the pulse beat of our salvation. And it's one word. In a word, it's grace. grace is the pulse beat of salvation. Let's just take a moment to read these verses. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, grace, as I'm sure you're aware, is treating somebody better than they deserve. So it's not just kindness in a general sense, it's specifically undeserved kindness. It's kindness towards someone who has done absolutely nothing at all to merit that kindness, and indeed has done absolutely everything to disqualify him or herself from that kindness. So it's kindness, in other words, that by definition is extraordinary and unexpected and counterintuitive. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved kindness. And of course, when Paul then talks about grace here, and when he describes grace as being the pulse beat of our salvation, he's talking specifically about God's grace. It's the grace of God that is the pulse beat of salvation. Now, in many ways, Paul doesn't need to underline and emphasize and highlight that this is the pulse beat of salvation here in these last three verses of the passage. Because, of course, back at the end of verse 5, he's already explained there, hasn't he? It is by grace you have been saved. And not only that, but then he is described in verse 7 that the activity of saved people is this eternal process of learning more and more about grace, as from now on, from conversion onward, and through this life and beyond this life, into those endless ages to come, God shows us a bit more and a bit more and a bit more and a bit more and a bit more of his incomparable grace, all that he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't really need to kind of come back to it now and underline this is the pulse beat of our salvation. But he's just so desperate that we don't miss the point here. He's determined that the penny should drop. He's absolutely dedicated to this goal of sending us away from this passage, understanding grace as the essence, the heartthrob, the pulse beat of our salvation. Well, let's just look at these verses very briefly and under two headings. First of all, undiluted grace. Undiluted grace. So Paul begins then with that assertion in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved. And everything that then follows in verses 8 and 9 is really just confirming and magnifying that when Paul says it is by grace you have been saved, he means it is by grace you have been saved. By total, pure, unadulterated grace, not 50% grace and 50% something else, not 99% grace and 1% something else, not even 99.9% grace, but total, pure, unadulterated, undiluted grace. So let's just look at some of the phrases that he uses. First of all, through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, it seems to me that there's quite a bit of confusion surrounds this whole business of faith. And I want to just spend a moment trying, if I can, to clear that up somewhat. Because, you see, the New Testament talks about faith in two distinct ways. On the one hand, it talks about faith in contrast to sight. You think of that famous assertion in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And in those passages then, faith is this principle, if you like, by which we live our Christian lives. And it's faith in those unseen realities which God has revealed to us in his word. So, some of you will have read the brief for our new proposed church building. Well, why is it that when you read that brief, there's absolutely no mention there of an altar? Why is it there's absolutely no mention in there of a small changing room where the priest can go in order to don his long flowing robes? Why is it there's absolutely no mention of an area set aside for sacrificing animals? Well, the answer is, of course, because as Christians, we live by faith. Faith in a high priest whom we cannot see, who is serving in a tabernacle which we cannot see, on the basis of a blood sacrifice which we cannot see. Well, then again, why is it that as Christians we can have low incomes and we can have small houses and we can have no fame and no success and no influence in this world, and yet it doesn't remotely bother us? Well, the answer is, again, because we live by faith. Faith in, as we were considering on Sunday morning, an exaltation, a resurrection, an inheritance which is as yet unseen. And so faith in this sense then is almost, if you like, a spiritual perspective on reality, which we should be cultivating and working on and strengthening as our lives go on, so that we will really reach the heights, like those guys in Hebrews 11, of strong and commendable faith. So that's one way then in which the New Testament talks about faith. Faith in contrast to sight, the principle by which we live our Christian lives. But then the New Testament talks about faith in another way. Faith in contrast to works. You think of those early chapters of Romans, it's the great theme of those chapters. You think of the book of Galatians, again, it's the great theme of that book as well. And in those passages then, faith is the means by which we are saved. So how is it then that that point when we first came to Jesus Christ, many of us came perhaps from lives of utter paganism, utter godlessness, utter irreligion. We came from utterly non-Christian backgrounds, and yet that very, very, very first instant in which we came to Jesus Christ, in that very first millisecond, we could then claim we have peace with God. We are accepted by God with an unqualified and total acceptance. Our standing before God cannot be exceeded even by the most privileged angel in all of heaven. How is it that that was the case? Well, the answer is, of course, because we are saved by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in his person, in his finished work on Calvary's cross. And faith in this sense, then, is really just a desperate and helpless renunciation of everything I've ever done, everything I've ever achieved, everything I've ever accomplished, everything I've ever performed, and escape from all of that to lean instead upon the achievements and the accomplishments and the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do you see then those two distinct ways that the New Testament talks about faith? On the one hand, faith in contrast to sight, the principle by which we live our Christian lives. And in that case, it's faith in those unseen realities which God has shown us in his words. But then on the other hand, faith in contrast to works. In this case, the means by which we are saved, and in this case, it's faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically. Well, it's faith in that second sense that Paul is talking about here when he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that becomes obvious, doesn't it, later on, well, in verse 9, because he contrasts it with works, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the reason that I'm so stressing this distinction this evening is because I think we can sometimes run into problems of this kind, that yes, we know that we're not saved on the basis of kind of climbing stairs on our knees like Martin Luther in his pre-conversion attempts to be justified. We know we're not saved by kind of giving money to charity. We know we're not saved by those classic stereotypical good works. And we know that faith comes into it. And so instead of saying we're saved on the basis of our good works, we think, oh, we must be saved on the basis of our faith then. Our faith is the good work. And God kind of looks at our faith and he says, well, is that faith good enough? And if it is, then he says, yeah, okay, you're justified. And we must get away from that. And of course, when you look at a passage like Hebrews 11, which is commending all those ancients for their faith, that only adds to that sense, doesn't it? Oh, yes, well, it's faith that is the work which God is looking for. He accepts us on the basis of us having a good faith. But as I say, we must get away from that altogether. And that becomes clear then when we recognize that here Paul isn't talking about faith in the second sense. Sorry, in the first sense. He's not talking about faith in contrast to sight. He's talking here about faith in contrast to works. He's talking about that sheer renunciation of everything I've ever done, everything I've ever been, everything I ever could be. That abandonment of any claim, any boast, any merit, any commendation in me. That acknowledgement of utter bankruptcy, spiritually and morally. And that just helpless throwing of myself onto Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's the faith that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about faith as an alternative kind of work. He's talking about faith as the very opposite of any kinds of works. Faith as, by definition, the turning away from my works and saying I'm leaving all my works behind and I'm relying now on the works of somebody else on my behalf. So please understand that that's what Paul is talking about here. And so the phrase through faith does then magnify God's undiluted grace. And then he goes on, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I take the view here that Paul in this little clause isn't talking about faith. He isn't saying that faith is not from yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. Now that, of course, is true. It's absolutely true that faith is a gift from God, and the Bible does teach that. So even that renunciation of all our works I've just been talking about, even that just coming to God with empty hands and saying, give me salvation in Christ because I can't save myself, even that itself is a gift from God, which is utterly humbling, isn't it? But I don't think that's what Paul is teaching here in this particular verse. When you look at the Greek, grammatically, it doesn't really fit if he's talking about faith not being of yourselves. He's talking about the whole thing, salvation not being from ourselves. It's the whole salvation that is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. So really, he's just repeating the same thing again. He's saying again, it's by grace. It's not from us. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. I wonder if it's significant, though, that he does use the definite article there, that it's the gift of God. That's there in the Greek. Maybe it's just, Paul doesn't mean anything particular by that, but maybe he does. You know how sometimes perhaps you're thinking about the human body. You know how you hear those statistics of kind of how many beatings of our heart there are in a single day, or then how many beatings of our heart in our lifetime, and it's just phenomenal. Or how many times we inhale and exhale, it's just these astonishing numbers. And sometimes at moments like that, it just strikes you, doesn't it? That this must be God who keeps me alive. Life must be a gift of God. I can't keep my heart beating for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, however long I live. It must be a gift from God. Or you think of the world around us and the seasons. And again, just the clockwork nature of the seasons. And you just think on the face of things, why doesn't it all just get messed up? And why don't the harvest fail for kind of 10 years in a row? Why is it that it just all keeps going so wonderfully, so rhythmically? And the world remains this inhabitable planet for us. And again, it just strikes, doesn't it? It's a gift from God. It's not us that keeps the planet inhabitable. It's God's grace. And I wonder whether by using the definite article here, Paul is saying, you know, this is the supreme example of that. Yes, your own life, the beating of your heart and your inhaling and exhaling, that's an example of something that you're not doing, God is doing it. And yes, the inhabitableness of the planet, that's an example of something that you're not doing, God is keeping the planet inhabitable. But this is the supreme example of where we don't contribute. It's all of God. The fact that dead, dictated, depraved, doomed people have been saved so that they are living with Christ and located in heaven and learning about grace, that is the supreme example of something that we haven't done, that we haven't contributed, that is all of God. It's a bit like the child who comes downstairs from his bedroom on Christmas morning, and there beside the tree there are perhaps quite a few little presents. But then he looks over to the other side of the room and there's just this one massive present, so big it couldn't get anywhere near the Christmas tree. And that's the supreme gift. And that, I think, is what Paul perhaps is talking about here. He's saying that this salvation is the supreme gift of God. That's the massive one that towers over all the others, where more than anywhere else, it's undiluted grace and we haven't contributed a single little thing. And then he goes on, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, we've already considered not by works, that that's the very definition of faith in this sense. It's faith in contrast to works. But so that no one can boast, he adds. And it's interesting there, isn't it, that he doesn't say so that no one can boast in salvation or in their salvation. It's unqualified, isn't it? It's absolute. So that no one can boast. And I think, again, that probably is deliberate on Paul's part, that he's saying here that, look, our salvation is the most fundamental thing about us. Our salvation is the most foundational thing about us who are Christians. And surely, therefore, our inability to boast there, at that point, should filter down to every smaller part of our lives. So that we can't be those who simply come to church on a Sunday and on a Sunday consider salvation and in that context sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring." And in that context sing, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." But then, from Monday to Saturday, it's a different matter. And at work and in the home and so on, there's other areas where we can boast and we can strut around and think we're something. No, Paul is saying, look, what we are at the level of salvation, that should set the tone for what we are throughout our lives. That if we really are those people of whom Jesus speaks in, is it Luke 18, that publican there who cannot pray the Pharisee's prayer, he cannot pray about his giving and his tithes and his fasting, but can only say, "I am the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner." If we're that at the level of salvation, then we cannot suddenly become people who puff out our chests elsewhere, but we should be humble across the board, humble in every sphere in which we move, humble in every single place God puts us, humble in every context in which we find ourselves, so that no one can boast, full stop, Paul writes. And so that's then undiluted grace. This is the pulse beat of our salvation. Have we grasped that? We can sometimes have a match report kind of mentality toward our salvation, can't we? We know all the dotted I's and all the cross T's. We've read Burkhoff's systematic theology, and we know the order of salvation, and we're experts in it. And yet we haven't really grasped this astonishing reality of undiluted grace, that we have contributed nothing. And of course that does have a responsibility, as Paul says, that therefore we shouldn't boast. But it's also such a wonderful thing. It's good news, isn't it? Because we know that we can't contribute anything. We know that if God is looking for something in us, he could look everlastingly and he'll never find anything in us. We know that if we are going to be saved at all, it must be by grace. And Paul is stressing it is by undiluted grace. All we do is exercise faith. And all faith is saying, I have nothing to contribute. Have we grasped the wonder of undiluted grace? But then secondly then, far-reaching grace. Far-reaching grace. Because that really, I think, sums up verse 10. Because in verse 10 we have something very striking, don't we? In verse 9, works have had such a bad press, haven't they? In verse 9, works have been considered in such a bad light that they are these things that we're not saved by, and we must renounce, and we must turn our back on all our works. They don't contribute to our salvation. But then suddenly now in verse 10, works appear in this very positive light, don't they? That we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And of course this isn't just a curiosity of this verse. This is the consistent New Testament testimony, isn't it? That our works play no part at all in our standing before God. That we're not saved in any sense at all by our works. But then that having been saved, we do go on to perform good works. But you see, what Paul is stressing here in this verse is that the good works we go on to perform are God's grace as well. So it's not only God's grace that we don't have to contribute any works to our salvation, but it's also by God's grace that we do then perform good works having been saved. It's God's grace at both levels. God's grace doesn't just kind of come into play up until the point that we've been safely converted, and then God switches off the grace and goes and applies it to someone else who needs converting. No, it's God's grace all along, right through our Christian lives as well, carrying forward our good works. Our good works are indebted to God's grace, just as our very conversion at the first place is indebted to God's grace. And notice how he brings this out then. First of all, he says, for we are God's workmanship. And here then he's stressing, I think, that we're not just God's salvage jobs. It's not just that God has been like somebody walking along the beach who sees this beautiful piece of wood, this beautiful kind of huge log kind of coming in toward the beach, being washed in by the waves. And he thinks, wow, there's a lot of potential in that. I should salvage that piece of wood. And so he kind of wades out and gets his clothes a bit wet, but he manages to lift up this log and he takes it onto the beach. But, I mean, this guy himself, he hasn't got any craftsman skills. He doesn't know one tool from another. And so he just kind of puts it down at the back of the beach and then just leaves it and walks off. He's salvaged it. He's done a salvage job. God isn't like that. But no, Paul says, we are God's workmanship. In other words, yes, he's gone into the depths of the sea and salvaged us. He's gone into the depths of our sin and our misery and our lost estate, and he has salvaged us. But then he hasn't just left us on the beach, but then he has got the tools out. And he has started to chisel away and turn this log into some beautiful piece of furniture, some beautiful carving, whatever it might be. That's the model of our salvation that Paul is setting forth here. So that not only our original rescue onto the beach, but everything that we subsequently become, all our subsequent graces and beauties and good qualities and good works as Christians, all of those are the work of the same hands that originally salvaged us. We are God's workmanship, not just his salvage jobs. And he goes on that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that is, in many ways, again, a very prominent New Testament theme. That, of course, and we've seen this in our last study, that in salvation God places us in Christ. And of course, it's through being placed in Christ that we are justified, that we come to share and participate in all Christ's obedience, all Christ's righteousness, isn't it? But you cannot be in Christ and only benefit from his obedience. Once you're in Christ, then of course you must also benefit from all the power, all the sanctifying power that is locked into Christ. Once you're in Christ, you must become a new person, a different person. You have all the, to think of Jesus' metaphor in John 15, all the sap from the vine flowing into you as this new branch. And you must become a different person. But what's so striking here, as I say, it's a common New Testament theme, but Paul kind of puts it in way more strongly here than anywhere, because he's not just saying, is he, that God has placed us in Christ where there's all his potential for us to grow and develop and for Christ's power to make us transformed people. But he's more definite than that. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the totality of that? That Paul is even saying that every good work we ever do, God prepared that good work in advance, in eternity. Every single little thing, every offering of a cup of water to someone who needs it, every just small encouraging word to somebody who needs it, every unseen, inconspicuous little act of selflessness towards somebody, all of those things, from the biggest of our good works to the smallest of our good works, they were all prepared by God in eternity. And again, you see, then it's just stressing this reality of God's far-reaching grace. We're not just salvage jobs. We're not just people whom God has saved and then left to get on with things ourselves. Or even whom God has saved and put into Christ, so that at least we've got the resources of Christ for us to grow. And then God has walked off. But no, God is so responsible for our good works that he even prepared them, the specifics of them, in advance, in eternity past. And as we close, then, is that not very, very humbling? Because, okay, we've got it sorted in our minds, perhaps. We can take no glory for our salvation. That was all of God, none of our works. But as Christians who perhaps have been Christians for years, for decades, sometimes we can find ourselves boasting, can't we? At least in subtle ways. Feeling a bit self-congratulatory about those things that we do now in Christian service. We can find ourselves swelling with pride a little about those acts of service we do in the church, are those things we do for the needy and the shut-ins and so on. And Paul is saying, look, all of that too, it's God's grace. Every good work you ever do, it was planned beforehand, it was prepared beforehand by God. If you've done anything good today, in the name of Jesus Christ, if you've done anything today that is consistent with your calling as a Christian, anything today that was for the glory of God, anything today that was in obedience to His commands, then it's because of God's grace. He prepared that work in advance for you to do. We don't think a good thought. We don't speak a good word. We don't act a good deed apart from God's grace. This far-reaching grace that stretches all the way to our works, even to our dying day. And so again then I ask you tonight, have you grasped the pulse beat of our salvation? Grace. If you've never really appreciated that word, if it's never meant much to you, if it's just been this word that we sing about sometimes, then I urge you to study grace. It's the pulse beat of our salvation. It's the heartthrob, the essence of it. And to let it into your veins, let it into your bloodstream, and to rejoice at this wonderful reality of salvation by undiluted and by far-reaching grace. Amen.